The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 6th chapter. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Frederick Buechner writes of the childhood pain that he experienced being the product of a codependent mother and an alcoholic father. And one night when Buechner was just a little child, his father had been drinking and decided to go out. And he recalls his mother saying something like, "You can't do that, you'll kill yourself or you'll smash up the car." And somehow she got a hold of the keys, and in one of those tragic, dysfunctional parental moments, she handed off her problem and her pain to the next generation. She literally handed little Freddie the car keys, instructing him, "Whatever else you do, don't give them to your father." And Buechner fled to his room. He gripped the keys tightly in his small hand and pulled the covers over his head. His father came into the room and sat down and pled for the keys. Terrified, little Freddie clenched the keys even tighter in his fist under the pillow and burrowed deeply under the sheets and blankets. Eventually, his father gave up and went to sleep. But of course, it wasn't an isolated event. That night and too many others like it left a tremendous emotional scar. Life has a way of wounding us like that. And it seems that the pain and trauma that we endure in childhood have residual effects. Scientific studies have even corroborated that. If you're curious, after church, go ahead and Google Adverse Childhood Experiences Study. It's difficult for us to imagine a more dysfunctional family than the one Joseph in our Old Testament lesson experienced. And before we get into our gospel lesson this morning, we're going to dive into Joseph's story today, because like Joseph, we too must contend with the precipitant of pain, whether it be experienced in childhood or later in life or both. Buechner puts it this way. Simply put, suffering is universal. Pain is what it's all about. Life is terminal. We all end up in death, losing everything we have and are and love. We are all in the fraternity, the sorority of pain. And there are different ways of dealing with it. Sometimes we simply try to wall off the pain. We claim that it doesn't really hurt that much, that it doesn't matter. Like a dueling knight in a Monty Python movie, we claim that a bilateral amputation is just a flesh wound. But when we ignore the wound, we're always at the risk of emotionally bleeding out or bleeding all over those around us until they grow weary and distant. Look around, and you will see countless people who do deal with pain by saying, well, bad things happen, painful things. You survive them by simply getting on as if they hadn't happened at all. Another method is simply to stay trapped in our pain. We try to cauterize the wound, but end up scarring our soul, stunting our growth, arresting our emotional and spiritual development, and end up falling short of all that we were meant to be. Buechner gives the example of Miss Havisham, a character in the Dickens novel Great Expectations. At an early age, she was all set to be married. She had her bridal finery on, and the great wedding cake was in the parlor, and then her boyfriend jilted her, and that was the end of her life. From that day on, she lived in that room, wearing her tattered, moldered wedding dress with the cake still there, a sort of ruined pile on the table with cobwebs and mice. Perhaps you've known someone like that, someone confined in past disappointment. Of course, some take their confinement to another level. They not only stay in the pain, they relish in it. It becomes a morbid achievement. They've won the gold medal in the martyrs' competition of pain, and they're careful to never leave home without it, to bravely bear its weight and to weigh down everyone else around them. They might not say it quite so explicitly at the 50th year high school reunion, but when someone asks, "What did you do with your life?" the gist of their answer would be, "What have I done? I've suffered like hell. And if you think you've suffered, let me tell you how I've suffered." And finally, some people resort to gallows humor. The pain is deflected with an awful, chill, unearthly, eerie, inhuman laugh, as if scoffing at the pain will drain it of its hurtful power. Having observed these and similar strategies in countless parishioners, hospice patients, family members, bereaved individuals, I'm convinced that none of those strategies ultimately succeeds. The pain always comes out sideways, or it's transmitted to the next generation, or it's mollified through an addictive substance or process. And that's why I so love the story of Joseph in this Genesis text. Why I so love the reassurance of the psalm we read this morning. Why I so love the exhortation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And the foundational perspective of the Apostle Paul in our New Testament lesson today. Because in them, we see the graphic depiction, the poetic description, the liberating prescription, and the reassuring expectation of what is truly the only way to deal with the hurts and harms of our human existence. In Joseph's story, the end of which we read this morning, we see a graphic depiction. Let me remind you of the earlier part of the story, of the family narrative that Genesis sketches out for us. It's difficult, as I said, to imagine a less functional family system than the one Joseph was raised in. To start with, his father was a polygamist. Joseph was the first son of the favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob transferred that favor to Joseph. He made no secret of it. He flaunted it to the exasperation of his sons. Naturally, young Joseph milked that exalted status for all that it was worth. Joseph further incited the jealousy of his brothers by breathlessly recounting his dreams of grandeur to them. He rarely let an opportunity pass to remind his brothers that he was the favored son. And so, once again, seizing the opportunity to rub it in on his brothers, he dons his Technicolor dream coat given to him by his father and heads off to show up his brothers. His brothers see him coming. Their sibling rivalry boils over into rage. They seize him. They throw him into a pit and they plot his murder. And only the coincidental passing of a caravan bound for Egypt spares his life. Instead of murdering him, they sell him into slavery. And you know the rest of the story. False accusations are made. Joseph is imprisoned. Eventually, he's miraculously delivered and becomes second in command in all of Egypt. Eventually, as I explained to the kids, famine befalls the whole region. But under Joseph, Egypt is prepared. Surrounding nations are not, including the land of Canaan, where Joseph's brothers and father reside. 10 of his brothers, all but the youngest, travel to Egypt to purchase food. Joseph recognizes them immediately, but they do not recognize him. Joseph plants false evidence, and he trumps up charges against them. If we were not so familiar with the story, we would be sure at this point that Joseph is ready to enact against his brothers the most deeply rooted, cherished desire of every person who has ever experienced pain and injustice at the hand of another: revenge. Did you notice how quick the kids gave that answer today? They didn't even have to think about it. And neither do we. Joseph is in the perfect position to exact sudden, swift, painful retribution. We expect him to enslave or even extinguish his brothers, smugly look in the mirror, smile, and say, "Well, what goes around comes around." But instead, Joseph turns to his brothers and says, "Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you." Jacob and the whole family are eventually brought to Egypt. Eventually, Jacob dies, and again, the brothers fear for their lives. But at the end of Genesis, Joseph tells his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Instead of exacting revenge, Joseph did something totally unexpected, something far more impressive than his managerial and leadership skills, far more amazing than his ability to interpret dreams. He forgave. His story is the graphic depiction of what the psalmist poetically describes for us. The awe-inspiring beauty of the forgiveness that we have received at the merciful hand of God. That our sins are truly forgiven. That like Joseph, our lives have been redeemed from the pit. Like the brothers, we have not been treated as we deserve. Our transgressions are removed as far as east is from the west. Joseph gives us the graphic depiction, the psalmist the poetic description, and Jesus provides the liberating prescription. In other words, in light of the grace of God extended to us, how should we then treat others? And Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Forgive." Now, you might remember that last week I said that the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus is not about law but grace. Jesus is not instituting a list of impossible mandates and then telling us, "Just try really hard, guys." No, he's saying to us, "I'm the one who will be slapped on the face and offer the other cheek. I'm the one who will be stripped of my robe and give not just the shirt off my back, but my very back itself. I'm the one who will love my enemies and give my life for them. I'm the one who will forgive, and I am the one who will judge. Jesus is offering grace to us and telling us what a grace-filled life looks like. If we fail to understand that grace is the foundational teaching of this portion of Luke's gospel, we'll quickly lapse into trying to earn our way into the blessings of God. We'll hear Jesus' words as a list of impossible demands, even ill-advised list of do's and don'ts, and we'll shake our heads and walk away. Remember, last week I noted that the portion of Jesus' sermon that we looked at in Luke 6 is not an exhortation to embrace poverty. That's true of this portion as well, and I also need to tell you that this week's pericope does not encourage us to enabling behavior, to codependency, or to the endurance of abuse. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But all of our scripture lessons are teaching us what it means to receive God's grace and to extend it to others. First, it means we cannot dismiss our pain through any of those simplistic strategies that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. We have to name and experience pain and injustice for what it is. Somewhere along the way, Joseph stopped swimming in the toxic waters of dismissal and unforgiveness. He didn't ignore the fact that he was the victim of a great injustice. No, he readily acknowledged that he had gotten the rawest of all possible deals and even called out his brother's actions against him when he saw them. But he also recognized that in the midst of suffering, God was with him. God was there, working out his greater purposes. We see that most clearly in the names that Joseph gave to his two sons who were born to him in Egypt. He named the elder Manasseh, which means one who causes to be forgotten. He looked into his infant son's eyes, and he saw a precious gift of God, and he caught a glimpse of hope. Some 2,000 years later, another Joseph would look into the eyes of another infant son, another Manasseh, one who causes all to be forgotten. Not merely one who causes us to dismiss or forget our pain, but the one who will reverse and undo all of our pain and the pain of all creation. That one, Jesus, proclaims to us, "I have given you everything you need. I am the one who can set you free from the hurts of the past, enable you to live graciously in the present, and will offer eternity for you." And that's the reassurance of our great expectation, which the Apostle Paul writes, that Christ is truly risen, that he has conquered death and all of the hurts and harms and pains of this life, which are nothing other than the outworking of the curse of death that hangs over all of creation. They are under his feet. He will reverse the curse of Adam's sin, and everything sad will be made untrue. But we don't have to wait an eternity to experience that new life. Genesis tells us that Joseph had a second son as well, a child named Ephraim, which sounds like the Hebrew word for twice fruitful. That son's name reminds us that forgiveness bears fruit in our lives as well as the lives of others. Author Lewis Smead says it best. He says, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that prisoner was you." Only by drinking in his grace, only by getting ourselves so full of it that we are assured that our own sins are forgiven, so full of it that it oozes out of our pores, that it leaves a trail wherever we walk, extending grace to others, only by doing that can we enjoy the life that God has truly offered to us in Jesus Christ. Remember little Freddie Buechner, terrified, buried under the covers, grasping the keys? Several decades later, after a lifetime of pondering the grace of God and the frailty of humanity, he awakened one morning in his bed and heard the sound of a cricket chirping on the glazed stone tile. And he thought to himself, "Crickets do not belong in bedrooms." He looked at the cricket, and he decided to give him a helping hand. So he says, "I picked him up as gently as I could, so as not to either alarm him or hurt him. And I carried him out into the sunshine, and he hopped away to do whatever crickets do where they belong." And I thought to myself, that's what it's all about. To be lifted up carefully and in a way not to frighten us, to be taken out of the confinement of the room where we were locked away from where we belong, and to be carried out into the fresh air. Amen.